we looked at this passage before last week, and we looked at the first few verses, first seven verses, and we were noticing it's the pattern of the book up until this point. You know, there's these problems in the world, and God comes to reconcile people to himself, to see that they're forgiven, to put them right with himself. We looked in verse 1 to 3 of the book of Leviticus chapter 6, and we saw how, in the example of when trust is broken, and how far-reaching that can actually be in people's lives, how devastating breaches of trust in all manner of can be. And yet, even in that, we're seeing that God had a plan to restore people to himself. And that there was a penalty that needed to be paid, that it's a really serious, weighty matter. Nobody must ever get away with thinking that you can do that, that it's all right. But there was forgiveness if you're prepared to repent and turn from your sins and come to him. You can be forgiven. It can be part of your past. Verse 3 really summed it up, wasn't it? The things that people do, the things that people do. Not just breaches of trust, but all manner of things that human beings do to one another and do in the face of God. Dreadful, dreadful things. But God wants people to be brought to himself. God wants to forgive people and set them right. Then from that we were saying, well, okay, here we are, 2013. What's happening in our country? What's happening in our area? Who are we looking to, really? Who do you trust? Who are you trusting to mend our society, to mend broken relationships? Who do you look to? Do you look to the judiciary and the police? It's a police matter. They certainly have a place. There's no two ways about it. The courts have a place. There's no two ways about it. The media have a place. They expose things, bring things to light, bring them to our attention. They've got a place, haven't they? The arts do. Do you remember Bob Geldof, you know, let them know it's Christmas time? You know, bringing things to people's minds, getting involved, schools, education, teachers, they have a part. But who's God looking to? Who's God really looking to? He's looking to the church. He's looking to his people. And as far as we're concerned, that means us. He's looking to us. And we can't speak for everybody else tonight. It's just us here in the room tonight. And that's what we're thinking about. And yes, we may be involved in education or the police and different walks of life. And that's important that Christians are salt and light in the world. But we've got to know, as far as God's concerned, we are the first port of call. We are his people. We are his body. And this is a great responsibility and a great privilege, isn't it? So what kind of people do we need to be to go and bring restoration, to go and tell people the penalty of their sin, to go and tell people about the forgiveness that's available to them through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? What kind of people should we be? Verse 8 that we started reading from starts to describe such people, these go-betweens, as it were, between God and man. And quite rightly, obviously, when we talk about being a go-between between God and man, we must think first and foremostly of Jesus Christ himself. He is God and man. He is our mediator, our great high priest. We're not trying to detract from that for one minute. But he has a body. Us, we're part of his body. And we have a part to play. Jesus is our high priest. He's also the sacrifice too. He's also the temple. He's our all in all. But you and me, we are called to be a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. And that's not just my own opinion. The priesthood of all believers is taught us in Scripture, isn't it? So 1 Peter, for example, chapter 2 and verse 5 says, you also, speaking to Christians, you're like living stones for building a temple out of. You're being built into a spiritual house, into a temple, to be a holy priesthood, speaking to Christians, offering spiritual sacrifices. What kind of spiritual sacrifices are we called to offer? Chapter 12 of Romans, perhaps, verse 1 might help us in that point. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies living
sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he's looking to us, isn't he? He said there's an expectation of us. And last week we looked at verses 8 through to 11. We made some notes on the clothes that the priests wore, and from it deduced, at least broadly speaking, that they needed to be a modest and discreet people. But you know, you can wear modest, discreet clothes and be as arrogant in your heart as I don't know what. You've seen the people in the suits, and but they carry on as if they rule the world. Really, what God's looking for is not just discreet clothing and modest attire and apparel. He's looking for humble hearts, isn't he? Because if you've got a humble heart, you'll go into the wardrobe and you'll make the right decisions about what sort of things you're going to wear. Because your heart guides you and tells you, you don't put yourself proud, you don't want to push yourself onto people or impose on people and the like. He wants us to have a humble heart because Jesus, our high priest, the one we're following, he is so humble, isn't he? Our Jesus, he is so humble. Isn't he altogether lovely? Our Jesus. What does it, we read in Matthew chapter 11 verse 10, what did he say? Take my yoke upon me, on you, he said. Learn from me. I am gentle. I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. To be a person like that, somebody comes to you, and just being with you is a rest for their souls. That you're approachable and a rest for people's souls. We also looked in verses 9 and 13, and we saw about the way that they were called to keep adding the wood to the fire and keeping the fire burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks of the year, non-stop ministering to the Lord, making people, giving people the opportunity to be put right with God at any time, any place, whoever they were, wherever they came from, there was a fire burning and they could bring their sacrifices and they could be put right with God. And I think what we were taking away from that was not, it's just, yes, we've got humble hearts, but you need a zeal for God too. Zeal. That's what it's talking. I think keeping the fire burning speaks of zeal to me. And Jesus, zeal for your house has consumed me. Do you remember that? What the disciples, they remember what the prophet had spoken about the Messiah when he came, and then they saw Jesus and the way Jesus lived their life, and they realized that it was fulfilled in him. Zeal for your house has consumed me. But it's not just Jesus that God is looking to be zealous. Romans chapter 12, verse 11, speaking to Christians. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. Serve the Lord. Well, tonight we're going to look in verses 14 through to 45. Not all of it, but just picking out one or two things. So we've talked about the humble-hearted Christian to whom somebody can turn and it'd be a rest for their soul, and the zealous Christian who keeps their fire for the Lord burning, is living for the Lord in a bright and wonderful way, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in verses 14 to 45 really to the whole subject of their food. And I think what we're going to read here is that these Christ-like people are invited and welcomed to eat from the Lord's table. And this is a remarkable and wonderful thing. Look in verse 16 and following there, you'll notice that in terms of the preparation of the bread, the sacrifice has been brought and given to the Lord. But these people, these zealous and humble-hearted people, are given their portion and share to eat from the Lord's table. If you go a little bit further down into verse 26, now we're dealing with the meat from the sacrifices as well, not so much just the bread, but also the meat, the blood sacrifices.
There again, you see, these people are marked out and given the privilege to come and eat and share the Lord's meal, the Lord's supper, to eat from the Lord's table. And as you see in verse 18 there, what's amazing about the eating of this meal, and even the touching this food, it says there in the scripture that if you touch it, if you eat it, it will make you holy. It will make you holy. Now, I think we need to think about this, don't we, as we are considering coming to the Lord's table and eating the food he has provided for us. What is the effect? What is the power? What is the grace that God gives us when we come and we eat from his table? Are we expecting some magic that suddenly from the moment the food touches your lips and the drink goes there, that you will be instantaneously holy in some definitive sort of way? I think what we're learning here is that when this is done properly and when we come at it in the right way, people who are already set apart for God are seen to be and enjoy being set apart from God in a new and fresh way. It's not so much that something new that you've, there's some great change has taken place, but in that you are already living for him, humbly, zealously living for the Lord. In your enjoyment of the food from his table, he nourishes and strengthens you in that and confirms you in your place as his set apart and chosen people, as his priests, as his temple, as his sacrifices, those he loves, part of his body, part of Christ, who the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You get to have that affirmed and confirmed and assured in you to strengthen you for your life of humble and zealous service for our great God. But it doesn't always work like that. It doesn't always work like that. Malachi was wrestling with this problem in his own days. Chapter 1, verse 7. You ask, "How have we defiled you?" How have we defiled you? That's the people complaining to God. "What do you mean we've defiled you? What have we done to you? Why are you angry with us?" And the answer came by saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. That this doesn't matter. That it's irrelevant. It's not important. Because they didn't esteem it, because they didn't consider it important enough, what it represents, what they might receive, because their own attitudes and thinking regarding these things was so low, they brought things to the table that shouldn't have been on the table. Can you imagine in this, the temple in the days of Malachi, if people brought a pig to be off, I mean, it would just be because it doesn't matter. But when the Lord is precious to you, you want to bring to the table both in what you bring in terms of your hearts to the table and what's there, the right things that would be pleasing to the Lord. It might be a pleasing aroma that you might eat before the Lord. In short, what I'm saying is if you're going to eat from the table, you need to love the Lord Jesus. You need to love him. That's a very simple prerequisite, isn't it, for coming to eat from the table. In the book of Corinthians, first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, which deals, as you know, with a lot to do with the Lord's table, chapter 10, verse 21, he's remonstrating with the congregation, and he's telling them that they can't have part both in the Lord's table and the table of demons. You know, this isn't the only meal on offer. This is not the only covenant in the world. So it's not enough just to love the Lord Jesus. One of the things people tell me when they do evangelism in India is that they evangelize people in India and people come to the Lord. And they come to love the Lord and follow the Lord. But they also follow Vishnu and so-and-so and Ganesh and the others. And they go to all the temples and they offer the sacrifices and they do what's right in each and every of these places. And they love the Lord. But they don't love him only. They don't learn to love him only. And Coming to the Lord's table, it's not enough just to love the Lord. You must love Him and love Him only. It's an exclusive relationship between you and Him. First Corinthians again, as he continues, chapter 11, verse 20, says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's table that you eat. Have you ever read that verse? It's not the Lord. They're clearly coming to the Lord, what appears to be the Lord's table with the bits on it that should be there, the bread's there, the wine's there. They're taking it, they're eating it, and so on and so forth. But he's saying, it's not the Lord's table. Whatever it is you're doing, it may seem to be the Lord's table. It's not the Lord's table. Why? Why is it that it's not the Lord's table? Because they hate each other. They're at war with each other. You've got one group of people, they're having their little communion over in here in this corner. You've got another people over there in this corner. The aisle is not a gangway through which people walk, as it means. It is a dividing separation. It is Canaan and Egypt. It's two different worlds. Congregations split and at odds with each other. That is not the Lord's Supper. That is not a way to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might and all your strength. That's not a way to walk humbly with your God. That's not a way to be zealous for the Lord. That's not a way to love Him and love Him only. Because if you are going to love Him and love Him only, you have to love your brother. And you have to love your sister. However different they may be to you, and all their tastes, but you must love them. And if it's conditional, if there's no acceptance, it's not the Lord's Supper, because the Lord has accepted you. So we come to the table if we love the Lord Jesus only, and we love His people. We love His people. I noticed back in this passage in verse 22, as well, if we go back to Leviticus for a moment, just as I tie off, that the priests were not allowed to eat, in verse 22, the sacrifices, the grain offerings that were offered on the day of their ordination. And I notice a little bit later in verse 23, in fact, they weren't allowed to eat any grain, any non-blood sacrifices in verse 23 that were offered by one of their fellow priests. Now, I think it's important because of this, especially the last one in verse 23, because what's being allowed for here is the reality and the possibility that one of their own number may fall short of the glory of God themselves. That they who've been called from the world to be the means of reconciling others to God, of applying and telling the world about the penalty that they have to pay, and being the means by which they might learn of the forgiveness of God, that they might also need to be restored. That they might also need to be reminded of what the penalty is. That they themselves might also need forgiving as well. And by this, I really take this away, that we are here from this table to love the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only, and to love His people. But we have to know what it means to be a holy follower of Jesus. That does not mean that anyone here is sinless. We are never going to be this ubermensch, these over people, these holier than thou, these perfect of perfects who never do anything wrong and look down our noses at this world and in their grimy sin and say, thank God it's not me. It is us. We're all the same. We're all the same. We're all flesh and blood. And when we come to the table, we have to recognize that we are also capable of sin as much as anybody else and need God's grace and need His restoration and need His forgiveness as much as anybody. And verse 30 tells us, finally, that they were burnt offerings. That I suppose that's what was mentioned in chapter 1 and earlier on in chapter 6, that also they were not allowed to eat from. There were certain offerings that they weren't allowed to take part in at all. The whole sacrifice was burnt up completely and just given to the Lord. And the significance of those sacrifices was that they were offered when the person who had sinned did it willfully, deliberately, knowing exactly what they were doing and why they were doing it, in abject rebellion to God. And the truth is, there is sin in all of our hearts, and there is sin in all of our lives, if we're being honest. But we all need grace, and we all need his love and his forgiveness as we come to the table. Nobody here is perfect. But if there is some willful sin that we are committing, if there's something we are perpetrating and doing that we know to be displeasing to the Lord and we're not repentant of and we're persistent in, then this meal is not at this time for us. This is a precious meal. It's a precious meal. Verse 27 and 28 tell us, and I made light of it last week, how extraordinary to see a book in which a group of men have to be told to do the washing up after they've done, although some of the men did help out in the kitchen today. I think it had to be washed again, though. After all the sacrifices, after everything was done, verse 27, they're instructed to clean the pots, to break any vessels that have been used that can't be reused again. And I think the real point here is that these precious things are not to be allowed to fester and to molder and to become crusty and despised and considered as something of little worth or value. It's not that their value is in and of themselves. It's our attitude to these things. Because it's all about our attitude to him. Do you love him? Do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? Do you love me? Do you really love me? Do you love me? And he was hurt that third time. Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you. And then he says, go and feed my sheep. So, having allowed him to ask us, do you really love me? Eat and drink from the Lord's table. If you can come in a good conscience, you don't have to be sinless, but you have to love him and his people and not be deliberately in willful disobedience to his will. Come and eat. In the right spirit, the right things, offered in the right way, to God alone, as one people. One people. That is a communion, I believe, that is pleasing to the Lord. So we are going to, with the help of